name is Peter. I'm the pastor here. It's my joy to just open this final passage of Mark's Gospel. We've been, Justin said, looking at this for many, many months. And now we come to our last sermon and our last looking at this passage, at this great Gospel. It's a strange Sunday, isn't it, today? Don't you think that? You've had all the Christmas activities, all the Christmas events and the fun and the family. Sometimes that goes together. And all those sort of things. And it leaves this Sunday somewhat sort of bewildering almost. And I'm sure many of us feel exhausted, really, after all the Christmas activities. So it's a Sunday often of sort of post-Christmas blues. So I thought I'd cheer you up by telling you about a funeral that I went to. And the funeral that I went to was a sort of distant cousin, but I felt I ought to go. And it was one of those really grey days in Britain, you know, when the clouds are really dark and low. The church was up on a hill, so you had to wend your way with the coffin and everything up this windy path, this church path up to the church building itself. And just to add to the misery, really, was it was raining very hard. So the whole experience was just grim. And there was, of course, the inevitable tolling of the church bell, just to add a little something to what was already a pretty miserable event. I mean, death is a hard thing to comprehend, isn't it? Any one of us who have had a loved one who has died, you don't need me to tell you how painful that is. It is shocking. It is heartbreaking. And the thing about death is that it is sort of incomprehensibly final, isn't it? The sense that someone you have known so well, who has been so close to you, so much vital, someone who has been vital to your life, just isn't there anymore. They are gone. It is incomprehensible, isn't it? Whatever your faith this morning, it is hard to handle. Death is a terrible thing to cope with. As I say, I thought I'd sort of cheer you up this morning. But I want to bring that to you because whether you're my age or around my age, so in which case you will have experienced this almost with certainty, or whether you're a younger person and hasn't actually gone through this business of mourning, it will happen to you. And to all of us, we will all experience this in one way or another. And it's important for us to grasp that when we read our passage today. Because we are introduced instantly to three ladies. The Sabbath was over, we're told, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These women were women who were mourning desperately. Their leader, who they were utterly devoted to, remember, had been horribly crucified and was dead. And they had seen him laid in a tomb. So not only were they mourning the loss of their leader, but actually all their hopes for the future, which were bound up in this man, Jesus, were in ashes on the floor. It's as though their hopes had been locked away in the tomb together with Jesus. For them, as we open our passage, chapter 16, we actually face something which is, for them, the end. It's the end. But actually, because we know, and we have Mark chapter 16, 1 to 8, we know it's actually only the end of the beginning. The sorrow is obvious. We're told when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So we actually are introduced instantly to the fact that these three ladies, who were obviously living in Jerusalem at the time, left wherever it was they were staying in, and in the very moment of dawn, when the sun was just beginning to break over the horizon, so Jerusalem was still pretty well in darkness, they worked their way through the dusty streets. There were perhaps some people waking up together with them, But they were just going about their business. And these three ladies weren't basically concerned about anyone else. They had a job to do. So they worked their way through the streets of Jerusalem, out through the city gate, and out to where this tomb was. The job they had to do was not a very pleasant one. We are told that they brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Remember that the body of Jesus would have been horribly mutilated. Crucifixion was a vile punishment, and his body would have been terribly, terribly mutilated by it. And he had been dead for some hours. Now, you know and I know that in the Middle East, the reason they bury people quickly is because of the heat. It is just a gruesome business. And they were going to anoint this body. It was their last act of devotion for the one that they love so much. It was a Jewish ritual. The job had already begun. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 46, how Joseph of Arimathea, he took the body from Pilate and brought some linen cloth, took down the body and wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So they now were going to complete a job that Joseph of Arimathea had begun, to anoint the body of Jesus. But they had a problem. And the problem was, that we're told there, that a huge stone, we are told, was rolled in front of the tomb. This is common for a rich man's tomb. This is what they did. And the idea was that the stone was rolled there, and it was not meant to be rolled back, for obvious reasons. But this just was a barrier for these three ladies, which they had got to deal with. How were they to roll back the stone? There were just three ladies. It needed obviously many people. But that, in a way, was sort of at the back of their mind as they went to the tomb. They had this job to do. The thing that fascinates me about this passage, that we just need to pause and think about logically, is that as far as these three women were concerned, they were expecting to find a body. Their leader, their Jesus, was dead. They were not expecting to find an empty tomb. It also is obvious to me that that is also what the disciples were expecting, that the body of Jesus had been laid in a tomb. And as far as the rest of the disciples of Jesus, that was the end of it as well. Otherwise, they would have been there, wouldn't they? Well, we have not heard anything about the disciples since Jesus was arrested in the garden and taken away for trial. They all legged it, and we haven't heard anything of them since, apart from Peter, who at the end of chapter 14 denies ever knowing his Lord Jesus. He's the only one we've heard about. They've been absolutely silent since then, and they're certainly nowhere around, either for the crucifixion, it would seem, or for the burial of Jesus. And they're not there on this first Sunday morning at the tomb. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead and buried. And yet, Jesus had continually told them that this was not going to be the end. In fact, the message that these ladies are told, which we'll come to later in verse 7, they're told, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, that is Jesus. Then you will see him. Here's the bit. Just as he told you. Jesus has told you that this is going to happen. And it's very interesting that in Mark's gospel, there are three chapters that speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they come from his own mouth. In chapter 8, we are told that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So he told them that in chapter 8, but he doesn't leave it there. Chapter 9, we have the same thing. The Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But then we're told this significant thing. But they, the disciples, did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. about it. Then if you turn over to chapter 10, we have the same thing. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him as he traveled towards Jerusalem. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." 3 days later, says Jesus, he will rise. So 3 times Jesus has explained to his disciples that his death, his crucifixion, is not the end, that he will rise again. It's important for us to remember that with Mark, who is one of the most, he is the most economical of writers of the Gospels, if Mark records something 3 times, he's wanting us to remember it. And not only that, he's actually saying, of course, I've recorded this 3 times, but Jesus spoke about this all the time. That's what Mark is saying. By recording it 3 times, he's saying this was something Jesus was always going on about. But we are told there in chapter 9 that they just didn't get it. These disciples didn't either understand him nor believe it was going to happen. They just did not get it. So if you're someone this morning who is struggling a bit, or struggling a lot over this business of the resurrection of Jesus, let me say, right at the beginning, you're in good company. Because his disciples were as well. They didn't understand it either. They didn't believe that this could happen. Crucified men do not rise from the dead. And so if you're having problems with it, so are they. You're in good company. But then there is the fear. There are 3 things that happen in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, in quick succession, which produce such fear in these ladies. The first, we are told, is quite simple, that this barrier, this huge stone, which we are told in verse 4 was very large, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now let me say again that the stone that was placed in front of these tombs was placed in a groove. And once it was rolled downwards in the groove, it was not meant to roll back. It was held by gravity. And the reason for that is they didn't want grave robbers and they didn't want animals to get into the bodies. It's all gruesome stuff, this, isn't it? But this is the reality of Palestine in the first century. So that stone, we are told, was a large stone, too big for these ladies to move. But it wasn't there. It was removed. Now the next shock for them was that in verse 5, we are told as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Basically, as they entered into this tomb and would have bowed down to get in the pitch blackness of the tomb was someone who glowed in white. His clothes shone in the tomb. Otherwise, they would not have been able to see him in the darkness. He was in white. Now, there's been a lot of debate and theories about who this guy was. Who was he? Well, all sorts of people have got in on this and thought, well, he could have been Mark himself. He could have been one of the disciples. Personally, I don't think that is correct. I think the way that Mark is writing this is he wants to tell us that the person sitting there in that tomb, which was so frightening for these ladies, was a messenger from heaven itself. He was who we call an angel, a messenger from God. Now, you may have problems with that. In fact, as we've read through Mark's Gospel together, you've probably had a lot of problems, because there's been a lot of times when you will have been challenged about the way you think about this world. Because a lot of the things that happen in Mark's Gospels are what we call miraculous, and this is one of them. And you will have trouble with that because Justin, interestingly, has already commented, as our resident scientist, I always look to him for scientific issues, he knows that many people today, even if you're not a scientist, have this view that the world is all there is, that we're somehow locked in to a universe like a box, and there is nothing outside of it. that all we have is the physical reality of our world. There is no so-called spiritual reality. There is no God. Things happen in this world because that's the way they do. It is the scientific laws, the laws of nature, that's how we all function. That's what we are. It's a closed-in world. Do you get it? That's what people believe. You don't have to be a scientist to believe that. Most people in the West secretly think that that is the case. It does make me laugh a bit. I do have to say this. That when we hear so much about this being a scientific age, that when I talk to people and read the paper and so on, I view it as one of the most superstitious ages that's ever existed. I remember when we lived in Bromley, going into Smith's in Bromley one day. And as I went in, there was in the centre of Smith's in Bromley, this huge display. I thought, that's interesting, and I went to look at it. And the display was how to contact your guardian angels with crystals. You should laugh at this, because it's funny. And it was a big display. You had books and you had the equipment, crystals, presumably, cheap ones or expensive ones. And it was all so that you and I could contact and become aware of our guardian angels. You hear this sort of stuff all the time in this scientific age. But Mark presents us with these things without explanation. Why? Because he is challenging us to the view that this world is all there is. He is telling us continually there is a spiritual world here and you'd better get the hang of it. You'd better understand that we are not alone. That there is a God. This God made the world. It is his world. If he chooses to enter this world, he will enter it. If he chooses to send an angel into this world, that's what he will do. And if he chooses to interrupt the normal course of events, what we call natural law, he will do it. Because he invented them in the first place. Do you see it? And Mark is just challenging us head on to our view of our world. And telling us, you got it wrong. This world is far bigger than you have any idea about. Because there's a God of this world. And you better get to grips with it. But the third shock is that Jesus is not there. Don't be alarmed, says this man, this angel. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. Feel the weight of that. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. In other words, in three ways, he tells them without any doubt, Jesus has risen. He is not here. He has risen. He's going ahead of you. You see? He doesn't just say it once. He wants to emphasize it in three different ways. Jesus is alive, he tells them. And what is the result of this? Well, they're terrified. Wouldn't you be? This is not normal. Meeting angels is not normal. The tomb that they expected to find a body and it's not there is not normal. To be told that this Jesus who was crucified has risen, that's not normal. And we are told that these ladies were alarmed. We're told that in verse 5. And we're told in verse 8, where Mark just gives us a bit more detail. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They were terrified. It's a very British sort of translation, isn't it? They were alarmed. Well, actually, they were shaken to the root of their being. That's what the word means. They were terrified. They were trembling in their sandals. That's what they were doing. And that's what happens when we come close to those things which are, let me say, spiritual. Those things which are not what we can handle and understand and get a grip of, which are beyond us. Or to put it bluntly, when we come close to God. That is the result. We become terrified. Do you remember when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water that night? You don't see people walk on the water very often. And they were terrified. It's the same word. They could not comprehend what was going on here. Who was this man? And when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, when heaven touched earth, and Jesus' persona, as it were, changed and glowed and shone in a brilliance that they had never seen before, we are told that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were terrified. Of course they were terrified. They were facing something they could not comprehend. They couldn't put it in a box. They could not explain it. They were in touch with God. And let me say to you this morning that this is something that we are just so, find so hard to comprehend, and in fact we are often so casual about this, that when we come into the presence of God, when God comes to us, it can be terrifying. It is not something that we can handle. He is bigger than us. And we find that the way when God comes to us, the way we think about ourselves and about the world is suddenly challenged. The way that we comprehend what we are doing and the way that we are going in our life is often just completely turned upside down. When God brings his presence to us, as it were, in Jesus Christ, we find our lives are shaken to the core. That's what God does. And that's why, for many of us, we do all we can to keep him at arm's length. There's something very instinctive about us as human beings, and the instinct is keep God out there. Keep him in a way that I can control him. You know how it works. We say to ourselves, of course, my God, he's like this. And of course, he's always a lovely, gentle, you know, friendly God that you can pat on the head and then walk away from. That's the way we talk. Why? Because we cannot stand the thought of a God who transcends us and who comes with such power and holiness. And so these women were terrified. And when we come near to God, that's what he can do to us. But there's not just terror here. There's also love. They're not only given a message, he is not here, he is risen. But they're giving a message to take somewhere else. But go tell his disciples and Peter. They have a message to take to the disciples. And what's the message? Well, the message is what you would expect. It is the message from Jesus that says, you go and tell that rabble, who are known as my disciples, who seemed to spend 3.5 years with me, or thereabout, and didn't understand a thing, not even my resurrection. You go tell those disciples who, when the danger came, they legged it faster than jackrabbits. I haven't seen them since. Those disciples who left me alone, you go and tell them. Those disciples, in fact, go and tell Peter, who in all his pride and arrogance actually did exactly what I said he would do and denied me 3 times. You go and tell him that I am alive and they'd better watch out because I'm coming to see him. But he didn't. That's not what the message was. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus, in fact, and we will not be surprised at this. I'm hoping you were surprised at what I just said. Because you haven't got it if you weren't. Jesus didn't come like that. He came with a message of love and compassion and immense forgiveness. The heart of Jesus. Go. The message is to these women, from Jesus through this angel, go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that lovely? Peter, who's somewhere crushed. Peter, who is the failure of failures. Peter, who probably thinks everything's ended for him and there's no way back. Go and tell him, particularly. Jesus is going ahead. ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Isn't that wonderful? This is the love of Christ. It's the same love and compassion that took Jesus to the cross of Calvary, carrying your sin and my sin, that it might be dealt with by him, the Holy Son of God. That you and I might be a forgiven people this morning. This is the love of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus cried out on that last moment, "It is finished," it was as though a stamp was placed over the dossier of our sins that said, "Paid in full. Paid by me in full on the cross of Calvary." That you and I this morning can be forgiven. That you and I this morning can walk with our God and know him and love him. But I haven't quite finished, because Mark hasn't either. There is, and I sort of mentioned this a couple of sermons ago, there is something strange about this whole passage of Mark. And what is strange is that center stage are women. Do you remember me saying this? And the women in this church almost cheered when I said it. The disciples are out of the picture. Center stage are women. Now, here's something I want to just say to you. For those of you who are still struggling with whether the Bible is true or not. If a man, Mark, is writing this story in the first century, he would not have written that the women, these three women, were the witnesses of the resurrection, if he wanted to be believed. Because women, because they're women in the first century, were not viewed as reliable witnesses in court. Their testimony could not be accepted because they were women. So Mark would have been very silly wanting to drive home his message by making up the fact that three women were there the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're the witnesses of the empty tomb. So why did he do it? He did it because it's true. There were three women, and they were at the tomb, and they were the witnesses. Not Peter, not James, not John, these three women. He writes the truth. And he writes it even though he knows there will be those who will say, "Well, it's only women, what do you expect?" He writes it because it is so. This is what happened. Do you see that? And so if you are a skeptic at the end of Mark's gospel, when we have spent all these months on it, you have a problem. Because Mark has been doing nothing but build up a layer of evidence upon evidence upon evidence that what I'm talking about is true. This Jesus who was crucified is not here. He is risen. You see? He's telling you. He's proven to you that it is the truth. And if you're someone this morning who knows that in your heart of hearts, and you are reaching out to the Lord Jesus, let me just call on you to do that this day. At the end of this year, this day could be the day for you that you ultimately take down the barriers and you give yourself to this Jesus and say, "I want him as my Savior. I want him as my Lord. I want to follow him. I want to put all the past behind me and I want to walk with him into the future." This may be the day for you. But I have something for you Christian men and women here and young people this morning. If you are loving the Lord Jesus, there's something here for you as well. There is something strange about the end of Mark's gospel. Have you seen it? Did you notice it when you read along with Julie? We've only read the first 8 verses of Mark's gospel. We didn't read the others. It goes through to verse 20. And you'll look, if you look in the church Bible, there is a line after verse 8, and the rest follows it after that line, and there is a comment about it. In my Bible, it's even clearer because it's in italics. Why is that? Well, the answer is that what follows verse 8, verse 9 onwards, is not Mark. Mark did not write those alternative endings. There are 3 possible alternative endings to Mark's gospel. Did you know that? And those verses were certainly not written by Mark. We know that because the Greek is very different than Mark's style. We know that because the oldest manuscripts, which are studied and of which we get our gospel, do not include verses 9 to 20. And we also know that the early church leaders always talked about Mark ending at verse 8. So why have we got these alternative readings? It's because Mark ends so peculiarly. That's why. And people, therefore, thought we need to tidy this up. We want a better ending. We want to explain what happened next. And so they've added these verses. So they're there in our Bibles. They're there for interest. I don't view them as inspired scripture. They're interesting. I wouldn't preach on them. But they're interesting. Incidentally, if you have a problem over the Bible and you think, well, it's a book made up and so on, it just shows the care and the precision and the study that people have made over centuries to make sure that the Bible we hold in our hands is indeed as near to the original manuscripts as you could possibly get. Do you get the point? It is meticulous. And that study is still going on because it matters. What is the real Bible? And here it is. It ends at verse 8. Mark ends peculiarly. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And you see, it's bewildering, isn't it? It's just not finished. He hasn't tidied up all the knots. He's not done it all and put it all together. It ends with these women afraid. That's the last word in English. They were afraid. What a strange ending. But it isn't. I believe he's done it deliberately. He's done it deliberately because he wants the Christians in Rome who would have read this gospel first, and he wants the Christians at Trinity Baptist Church in 2013, on the verge of 2014, to realize that life will go on, and it will be bewildering, and all the things will not be tidy and neat in our lives, just as it wasn't for these women. And even 2014 could be terrifying for some of us, for different reasons. He wants to tell us this is the real world, and you're part of it. But he is not here. He is risen. He wants us to know that as we step from 2013 to 2014, our Jesus is our Savior. And he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, and he is our Savior, and he is King, our King of Kings, and he is our Lord of Lords. And he wants his people to know that as we walk through 2014, with all its complexities, with all its disappointments, with all its uncertainties and bewilderment, and with sometimes with all its fear, this Jesus is with us. Because he's alive. And this Jesus is not just Savior and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but for you and me, he is our very, very best.